We continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, turning again this morning to chapter 2. First epistle of Peter in chapter 2. The words that we're going to look at especially this morning are contained in verse 6 and the first few words of verse 7. But reading once again the first 10 verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, especially verse 6 and the first part of verse 7, but beginning to read once again at verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. This week in our sermons in this first epistle of Peter, we come to the expansion of one of the points that the Apostle Peter has been making in the fourth verse of the chapter, where he has set before us something of a summary of the things that are about to follow. In the first 10 verses of this second chapter of 1 Peter, of course, the Apostle Peter is presenting us with something of a picture of the church and of the church's one foundation, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord, of course. And in the fourth verse of the chapter then, he has shown us something of our Lord as the living foundation stone of that church, the stone that has been received by some, rejected by others, but above all things has been honoured by his Father who is in heaven, who has both appointed him to the work of the church's salvation, and then has honoured and highly exalted him when he has completed and finished all that work. To whom coming, it says, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Last week then we looked at something of the building that is raised up upon that foundation stone of Christ our Saviour, and a pleasant structure that building is meant to be to our hearts and our eyes, who have been made partakers of the Lord's grace and favour in it or through it. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God acceptable by Jesus Christ. The picture is a very plain and a very straightforward one, and it's a picture of the church. The building is the church. And the purpose of the church is the worship and the witness and the service of Almighty God, all these things carried on through the church. The backdrop against which Peter presents his picture of the church to us is that of old Israel, the nation of old that God had raised up for his purposes upon that earth during those old dispensations, as we might like to call them. It was in Israel, out of all this world, out of all the gross darkness and blackness of this world, it was in the little land of Israel alone that the name of Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth, was worshipped, where God was served, where his witness and his testimony went forth. And it was especially within one place in that nation of Israel that all that worship in God was especially seen, and that was within the temple in the city of Jerusalem. That was where Israel was represented before God. That's where the worship, the glory of God was set forth. That's where God was honored, in the temple, in my Father's house, as Christ calls it when he comes to the earth. And now Peter, you see, is dealing with the new Israel, with the true, with the spiritual, that of which the old was a picture, was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, was the visual aid, was the illustration. And now he's showing us that the worship and the glory and the service and the witness and the testimony of God, that is contained now upon the face of this earth, as it was in the old Israel in days gone by, so it is contained in the new Israel. And contained in the new Israel in that glorious way in which God had appointed from before the foundation of the world, when his appointed time would come, and when he would bring salvation to man who had fallen in Adam, and when man would be restored to his Creator and to his God again. So Peter, you see, is dealing with new Israel. But he's showing us this, that as old Israel had a house wherein to worship God, the new Israel is the house. Whereas old Israel had a priesthood to offer up her old sacrifices to God, the new Israel is the priesthood, where they offered up their old physical sacrifices, indeed pointing to the spiritual to come. Still withal, the new Israel, the priesthood, offers up her spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable by Jesus Christ. And so you see, your calling, brethren, as Peter would say in his own phrase, you see that you're called into this building, this house, this spiritual church of God. And you're called to be the worshippers, to be the servants, to be the witnesses to and the testimony of the Lord our God, who has now set his church on the earth to remain on the earth until time shall be no more. And he calls us all, every believing soul, every man and woman, male and female, bond and free, there's no difference. He calls us all into the priesthood to offer up our prayers and our thanks and our worship and our praise, all before God, each and every child of God, ordained a priest to God by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ and the washing of regeneration by the word, as the old priests were ordained. In that fashion, so we, in a more glorious fashion. Individually, they are called living stones, lively stones here, living stones, it's the same word. How apt that is, because we're dead stones, never forget that. By nature, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Nothing could better illustrate the state of a sinner than a stone. As dead as a stone, we say. And here they were dead stones. Now they're living stones. Why? Because they've been brought into contact with the living foundation, set upon Jesus Christ himself and built up into the church of Christ, collectively built up into that spiritual house, not a temple made with man's hands, but a spiritual house. Not in the temple at Jerusalem, says the man to Christ to the woman at Samaria, nor there in that mountain Gerizim there in the land of Samaria. But the days are coming when they that worship God shall worship him in spirit and in truth. The temple was the picture of the temple to come, the house of God, not made with hands, and which shall be eternal in the heavens. So all our prayers, all our thanks, all our offering, all our worship, all our singing, all things born up to God, this is our purpose, our calling, our duty upon this earth. And all things, you remember the last phrase, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, our great high priest. The high priest was the one who finally took the offerings of Israel, finally went into that within the veil, into the holiest of holies in the tabernacle and in the temple, and finally offered up that sacrifice. And all things that we offer to God are acceptable by our great high priest, by Jesus Christ. Their controversy ends at strife. Do we think we're able to come before God of the things of ourselves? We're not able. We are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Do you think we're not able? Not able? Well, we're not able. But we come before God acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And Christ takes the offerings, the sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices from our hands. He takes them and presents them from his own hands into the hands of the Father. And the church conducts her worship and her service in that manner. However, as I say, from the building then, Peter comes back once again to the foundation stone himself, to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's already set it forth, as we say, by way of summary in that fourth verse. But now he brings us something more fuller with regards to our Lord. Three things then, three very simple things this morning. We'll have simple points in an effort to fasten them into our hearts and our minds. First of all, we'll look at this foundation stone of Christ as promised and preordained, and then the foundation stone as practical, and then the foundation stone as precious. First of all then, just a few words on the foundation stone as promised and preordained. Verse 6, "Wherefore also," says Peter, "it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded." Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture. And you see what Peter's doing there, my friends. Peter's setting before us that great combination which the Word of God should always be in our hearts and our minds. The Word of God is something that sets before us the promises of God indeed, but not only does it set before us the promises of God, but in setting before us the promises of God, it is in fact setting before us the intimations of God, the notices, the intentions of God, if you like. God intends to do a thing. God decrees, God has his purposes, he stores them up, as Cowper says, in his own heart and his mind. And then there comes a point when those purposes of God are fulfilled upon the face of this earth. And the promises, don't you see, they are those things which lie midway between the intention and the fulfilling of the intention. And when Peter brings this purpose before us, he's bringing the purpose before us, my friends, indeed, in the promise, and it's something that God has preordained a way before, has promised to give, and now we have witnessed the fulfilling of what God promised and what God preordained right from the beginning. God preordains a purpose. That purpose has its fulfillment, and in between the two stand the promises of God in the Word of God. And you see here what Peter's doing then. Over the next few verses, in fact, he's going to draw out three different parts of Scripture, all relating to our Lord Jesus Christ as this foundation stone which God had preordained and promised to give. And he takes up two passages in Isaiah and one in the 118th Psalm. And he takes all these things and he says, "You look and see, my brethren, how the Lord promised to do what he preordained to do, and now how he has fulfilled all his preordained and promised purposes to our hearts and to our minds." This bit that Peter takes here in verse 6 is drawn out of Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And what Peter's telling us, of course, is this. He's telling us, look, my friends, here's the true burden of what Isaiah said. Yes, Isaiah said glorious things in relation to that old nation of Israel that he was prophesying before. God gave him wonderful words to speak, and he spoke those words, and the words which God said were gloriously filled up to the praise and the glory of his name in all things. But he's saying they weren't the fullness of the words. And what Isaiah was really speaking about was this. Isaiah was really speaking about the building of the church of the redeemed of the Lord that would be built up and laid upon this foundation stone which God would give, as he had preordained to give, which he was now promising to give through Isaiah, and which Peter can now stand forward in time, look back to promise and preordination, and say, brethren, this is it. This is what God said, and now what God has said has all come to pass. You see, when God laid down the life of his son, he laid down the foundation for his church. Did that come all of a sudden? No, that didn't come all of a sudden. That came as promised nearly 1,000 years before in Isaiah the prophet to take him alone. But it didn't even come then. Because the promise is only the intimation of the preordination, and it only stands midway. And Peter sees himself looking back to promise, but going beyond promise to what God had purposed right from the beginning. You see the connection that he gives, something for us in which to set our feet. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, you see, he's saying. That's the words of beginning this morning. And he first of all sets out the foundation stone, to whom coming as unto a living stone. There's the foundation stone. Then he traces our feet up onto that stone. Ye also, you see, as living stones are built up a spiritual house. Now there's another else also. Wherefore also, he says, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. The cornerstone's laid, the foundation stone is laid. You're built up upon it, says Peter, but also being built on up upon it, you're being built up upon what God has laid from before the very foundation of the world itself. And here's what Isaiah was prophesying. Isaiah was prophesying, my friends, about the church, about you, as Paul says, in whom the end of the world is come. The day of grace, the last dealing of God with man upon the face of this earth, he was prophesying about us, built up a spiritual house in all its fullness to do God's purposes now upon the earth as they were never done before, and done through Jesus Christ the Lord. He preordained the foundation which he promised in Isaiah and which had now been laid at the hand of God. Let's just look at the words just for a moment. Wherefore also, says Peter, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Surely that's a choice word, my friends. Behold, I lay in Zion, he says, a chief cornerstone. You remember what Peter has already told us in verse 20 of the previous chapter. Who verily our Lord Jesus Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What's that verse contain? I say it reverently, my friends. That verse contains the drawing room, as it were, of the plan of salvation. That verse takes us away, way back into the eternity of eternities. And when God began to draw up the plans for this house that he was going to build, this church, this building, this temple. And God was going to draw up that plan, and he began with the Spirit and the Son, and he began to draw up all the blueprints of this house of salvation. And then there came to this, my friends. Where was he going to lay a foundation stone? It was going to have to be laid somewhere on the earth, because it had got to do with the redemption of men to himself. Remember, God begins to lay the foundation plans for his church before the foundations of the world have been laid. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And before God had planned and laid the foundation of the world, God had planned and laid the foundation of the church out of the world. Don't need to go into that theologically. It's there, clear to see. And God had drawn all his plans. And then there came a point when God was going to take Christ, his son, the one who was going to be the foundation stone, and he was going to lay that stone upon the world that was to be redeemed. Where? Note this well, my friends. You note this well, for the whole principle of salvation is bound up in it. Where was God going to lay his foundation stone? Where was Christ going to appear in this world? In Rome? In Egypt? In Zion? The least of all the nations. Chosen already for that specific purpose. I choose you not because you're greatest among the nations of the world, but precisely for this reason, because you're least. And if a person will ever come to Christ, they'll get right down on the ground. For God will humble man, even as he lays the foundation. And when he comes to that least nation in Zion, what town does he come to? The least. Into the city of David. And where will he be reared up? In the least. In Nazareth. And can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And God, my friends, in eternity, draws up the purposes of salvation, draws all the blueprint of the house of our redemption, chooses out his foundation stone, elect, chosen. And then when he comes to lay his foundation stone, he lays it in Zion. And my friends, when they took that infant and wrapped him in swaddling bands, and laid him in a manger, God's foundation stone of the church was being laid. There are no mistakes. As surely as those scribes will take down their rolls and tell the wise men that he was to be born in Bethlehem, for out of thee shall come a governor who shall rule my people. As surely as that was pinpointed, as precisely as that, surely here in Isaiah the same thing. The church was going to be built, and the church was going to be built on God's foundation, and God's foundation was going to be laid there in Zion, in the midst of Israel. And so, don't you see, when the fullness of time was come, out of eternity, where the plan had been drawn up, preordained, the purposes arranged, out of eternity into time, with the promises standing midway between. In the fullness of time, God sent forth a son made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Your foundation, Peter's saying, my friends, it's not some haphazard thing. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. What's contained in the Scripture? What God was going to do. Exactly what God did in fulfilling the promises in Scripture, the promises which were only what God had preordained to do, when before the foundation of the world, he chose his Son to be the foundation of his church, on which that church would stand. So we've looked at the words, of course, elect and precious. Elect is the same as chosen in verse 4, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Wherefore also it contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. God chose his foundation, chose him from before the foundation of the world, as we say, or rather as Peter says. And he chose him out, my friends, appointed the Saviour to all the work of our redemption. And Christ came and filled up all that work that God had given him to do. And then when he had finished all that work, God pronounced him honoured, pronounced him precious in the fulfilling of it. Be sure of this, none other foundation. None other foundation can man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. No other redemption outside the church whatsoever. For on this alone is built up all our souls' salvation. And God in eternity chose out, elected, the one on whom this building would stand and rest throughout all eternity. In time he sent him forth. He came and he did it all. And the Father glorified him. Same as what dear old Paul says, you remember, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And he did all the work that God gave him to do. And wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. He chose him out and he put him to all that work. You remember, disallowed was the other word. Men tested him and tried him. They looked at him. They wouldn't have him. But here's the other side of it, you see, says Peter. God did the same. God tested his son as the foundation stone for his church. Put him through all the furnaces of those afflictions, my friends, when he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And when he did it all, and God raised him up, the trying processes were over. He came forth out of the furnace as gold, tried in the furnace, and God pronounced him precious in all the work that he had done. Isaiah uses that very phrase. He says, a tried stone. Tried, a tested stone. Men, as we say, tested Christ, like metal is tested. They pronounced him base metal. Wasn't good enough for the purpose. But God tried him and tested him. And God pronounced him precious. So all the work was done, all the work was accomplished. He declared him the fulfilling of all that work. And so it will go on and keep going on until, as the hymn says, all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Just one more word. The actual cornerstone itself, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Chief means exactly that. It means the main cornerstone. And the cornerstone of a building throughout the scripture has a dual purpose. First of all, it's for support. And then it's for alignment as well. The cornerstone is laid, and on the cornerstone, the whole building is reared up like on a foundation. And the whole building stands on that foundation stone. As we've said, there is no other salvation whatsoever. You remember Peter's readership? They come out of Israel, they come out of the pagan world. Well, says Peter, be assured of this, there's only one chief foundation stone. There's only one way of salvation. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. One salvation, one support, one foundation for all your feet, he's saying. But not only the foundation by support, the foundation by alignment. And the cornerstone, you see, my friends, was hewn into shape until it was absolutely square, so that one wall was brought up against it and set up against it, and the other wall from the other direction was brought up against it and set up against it, both walls joined to the one foundation stone and made into the one building with that same foundation stone as the one support. What were the two walls? Those same readers. Jews and Gentiles, no difference. One salvation in one church forever and forevermore. Exactly what dear old Paul says when he says, don't you know, my friends, he's broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us, Jew and Gentile, and has made of the two one new man, so making peace. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile. There's only Christian in this house that God has built. And he brings them together, don't you see? So there'll be no mistaking that there's only one way of salvation. Brings them together, joins them together, cements them together. Where? At the place where the cornerstone is. Out of Christ is no salvation for any soul. For any soul. But so the word was promised. God promised to lay down his foundation. This is what you're built on.
Christ is a foundation stone, says Peter. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up upon it. And wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. That's what the Scripture said. That's what the Scripture intimated. But the Scripture only intimated that because God had first preordained that it should be. And he laid his foundation, the plans of it, in eternity. And in time, when the fullness of time was come, behold, he says, look, see, open your eyes, see it clearly. Behold, I lay in Zion. And he came forth, born of a woman, the Saviour of his church. Let's look at a second point. The foundation stone as practical. By that, of course, we mean the application of the truth of Christ being the preordained and promised foundation stone of his church. That doctrine to our hearts is meant to produce practical results. Any doctrine that doesn't produce practical results isn't worth a button. And you might as well throw it out of your reasoning because you haven't grasped it yet. And all doctrine, my friends, is meant to produce practice in this church. And doctrine that pertains to the church, surely that is to produce practical results in the church. So you see what Peter says there at the end of the verse, especially, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Absolutely practical that is, my friends. Peter's still quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah finishes off his words like this, he that believeth shall not make haste, but it's the same word, can also be translated, shall not be ashamed. He that believeth in him shall not be ashamed, shall not be confounded, shall not make haste. And you see how practical all that is for our Christian living. Because let's face it, is it not one of the easiest things in the world, in the midst of this world, to be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee. And my friends, you know as well as I do how often you have to answer that hymn writer's question in the affirmative. And yes, oh yes, how easy it is to be ashamed of Christ. It was in the Valley of Humiliation, you remember, the poor old pilgrim met one of his assailants called Mr. Shame. Mr. Shame began to tell Pilgrim, well, you see, none of the great ones of the world believe this. And it's possible to be religious without going to all these fanatical extents. And the blush did come up upon my cheek, says Bunyan. And he began to be ashamed. Well, says Isaiah, says Peter, quoting Isaiah, he that believeth in him shall not be ashamed. And when we can cast our anchor on what God has done, my friends, then you see, that's a practical word for our practical living. Same thing applies with confounded, as we say. This old world bears in upon us, creating turmoil and all the rest of it. You remember Habakkuk? Remember how he, the prophet of God, even began to shudder when it seemed that all evil was prevailing and the cause of godliness was nowhere. Cause of godliness, my friends, is in the Lord's hand. And that making haste, oh, how practical for our day. And don't you see, there's always that tendency in our hearts, oh, we're going to show God how to do it. And we'll run ahead and we'll have our test tube conversions. And we'll produce spiritual life. Oh, no. And all this is practical to our hearts and our minds. There's a fight to be fought, and says Peter, here's a sword to put into your hand in the fight. The same sword that Isaiah had put into his hand, and which he in turn put into the hand of the faithful of his day. That he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Yes, you say, but it's believing God. All we've to do is believe God. But my friends, in the context, it's not just believing God, but it's especially believing God with regards to one particular thing. Namely, that God builds up Zion and defends. This belongs to the church. The church promised in prophecy, preordained in eternity, brought into being in all her fullness, revealed to the world at God's appointed time. And it's that very purpose, eternal purpose of God for his church. That's what we're to believe, to keep from being ashamed and confounded and making haste and turning the Church of Jesus Christ into a concert hall or a three-ring circus or something else in order to endeavor to do the Lord's work. Let a Christian put their feet, my friends, on the foundation laid in Zion, promised throughout all the Word of God and preordained in all eternity. Let a Christian put their feet in that. And as soon as our feet touch that, then shame and confusion and panic fly our face before, as the psalmist would put it. And this is practical. And what kind of a church have we produced today? Out of all that doctrine that said that the church was some kind of an afterthought in the mind of God. And well, men wouldn't have what God wanted them to have, so God had to have a second best. You see the kind of church it's produced. You see it. My friends, this is entirely different doctrine. An entirely different truth to our hearts. Preordained from before the foundation of the world was this foundation for this building and set forth in God's time. Look at the beginning of verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, says Peter, he is precious. Now that's a precious verse, and we're going to return to it, my friends. Peter's large heart absolutely bursts out there with love to the Saviour. But you mustn't miss this. One of these places in Scripture that has another sense to it, and our old translators, being honest men, they give us the other sense there in the margin. If you've got a margin in your Bible, precious, it says, or an honour. And in fact, that verse can be read like this: unto you therefore which believe is the honour. Now it's sweet as we have it in our text, but it's not only sweet, my friends, it's wholesome as well. And when you read unto you therefore which believe he is precious, never forget that you can also read unto you therefore which believe is the honour. What honour? What honour? I'll tell you. And tell you all of grace it is, but the honor of being in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the honor. That's the honor. Being an heir of eternity, my friends. Being a member, a living stone in that house which cost the blood of God to purchase. That's the honor. When the church begins to see that honour, then she'll know the dignity of being the children of God. Unto you, therefore, which believe, says Peter, is the honour. This honour of being built up as lively stones upon this living foundation, this living foundation which the promises of the prophets intimated as the eternal intention of God, unto you is the honor. And we're to take that honor, my friends. It's all of grace, I say, no honor of ourselves. But we're to take it as God intends it, and to use it to our hearts. There's another therefore, you see. Peter's therefores usually usher in exhortations. Unto you, therefore. You see, an account, it's a throwing back word. Unto you, therefore, which believe is the honour. And we take that honour, my friends, of being built on that eternal foundation led by God in Zion at God's appointed time. It doesn't take away zeal, doesn't take away concern, not for one minute, my friends. And any truth that takes away any concern or any zeal has got precious little to do with the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, but get the Church's origin right. And some people would have us believe that the Church came into existence on the day of Pentecost. Before that, no Church. My friends, Pentecost was the Church's coronation. As our Saviour had come, and the Spirit had been poured out upon him for the service that God had ordained him to do, so that same Spirit fell upon the Church for the service that she was to continue until her Saviour would return from heaven again. Some others are more generous, and they say, oh well, it was really at Caesarea Philippi. That's when the first inklings began to be there. Peter, and upon this rock I will build my Church. Peter didn't think that. Peter looked away beyond that, my friends. He says, come, my brother Isaiah. He told us of this that was coming to pass. And Isaiah is only intimating what God had already decreed from all eternity. So the foundation is laid. It's a good word for any unconverted people. Only this foundation. Only standing on this foundation throughout all eternity, my friends, only in this will our feet not slip away and crumble from beneath us. In eternity, God ordained the building of salvation. In time, he laid that foundation. In time, he adds the stones to that building until the last stone is added. When time shall be no more, when this world shall all be wrapped up and the heavens come together as a scroll that are being rolled together, God will take the remnant of his Church to be with him forever. One last point then, at the beginning of verse 7, the foundation stone as precious unto you therefore which believe. He is precious. As we say, it can be translated an honour, so the old translators did it, and they did right to give us the sense of it in the margin. Yet, I'm sure they did right, my friends, to leave this particular sense of it in the text. Because you see, as we might say in the margin, you've got Peter's theological head. That's a good thing. He shows us the Church in all its glory, promised and preordained. And he shows us the practicality of that doctrine to our hearts. Unto you is the honour. Therefore, work out that honour. That's his head, if you like. But I'm sure this is old Peter's heart. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And Peter's pausing, don't you see? That, in fact, is really an insertion in some way. He's traced this foundation stone right there from verse 3, you might say, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, speaks about him as the living foundation stone, the one shown forth in the prophets and all the rest. And then you see he can hold no longer, and then he calls out, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And surely it's one of those texts of Scripture that you just stand and you look at it like looking across the ocean. You might call it Mr. Spurgeon's text. Mr. Spurgeon preached in this text time and time and time and time again. The very first sermon he ever preached was in this text. He tells us about how he was walking along to what was then the village of Teversham with another young fellow. And he said, well, I'll hold you up tonight as you preach. I'll pray while you preach that the Lord blesses your word. Said the young fellow, I've never preached in my life and I don't intend to tonight. You're the preacher. Spurgeon said, I never preached in my life either. And I knew not what to say. But I knew that I could say this to those that were gathered. Unto you which believe, he is precious. And time again, you'll read one of his sermons. It's called A Sermon from a Sick Preacher. You'll read another time when he had a cold in his head, and everybody knows about the preacher's fainting fits. And he says, well, if my head won't work, perhaps my heart will. And he announced the text. Old Joseph Bellamy, you remember, lying on his deathbed and beginning to have doubts about where he would really stand before God, assailed with doubts because of his physical condition. And along came one of his friends and said, tell me this, supposing God banished you to hell this day, what would you do there? He said, I would tell them in that awful place, I would tell them forever that Jesus is precious. It's the hallmark of a Christian, my friends. The hallmark of a Christian. And Peter's heart bursts out here, bursts out in the back of all the glorious work of that Saviour for his soul. And if you know such a Saviour to your soul, he's saying, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. A few headings. He's precious to us, should be precious to us, because he's precious to God. Now surely that's the first thing, my friends. Surely that, above all others, is the starting point. And you see, yet it's a mark of our damnation by nature that he's not precious to us in that way. What do I mean? I mean this. You take all that the scripture says about Christ. You remember this, my friends, that all the words that men can use, albeit under the Holy Spirit of God, all those words cannot contain all that Christ is. The water, the door, the living way, the chiefest of 10,000, altogether lovely, numerous word upon word upon word. Not one of them can tell what Christ is. And yet, in spite of all that Christ is, my friends, to our natural eyes, he's only one thing, without form nor comeliness. Don't you see that? All the glories of Christ set forth in the Bible, and yet you take one word concerning us in our natural state, and there is no beauty that we should desire him. We see nothing in him. Nothing in him. Though he's the chosen of God and the only begotten of the Father. What a proof of damnation, I say. What a proof of damnation. And yet, you see, it's when we're brought into contact with him. At that point, then he becomes precious. Don't separate preciousness from loathsomeness. Don't separate a saviour from a sinner. Terrible, terrible sin of our day, my friends, that we've separated the saviourhood of Christ from the sinnership of men. So nowadays it's not necessary for a person really to believe that they're a sinner to have a saviour. What rubbish. What absolute rubbish. My friends, it's only when a person sees themselves as loathsome with regards to the things of God, it's only then that they see Christ as precious to their soul. No loathsomeness, looking at our endeavours and attempts to stand before God in that eternal day. No loathsomeness of what we see then, no preciousness of what Christ has made to us in the things of the gospel. And he is brought to us, you see, at that point, and appropriately so, because don't you see, he's pronounced precious here before God, when he has performed all the work that God has chosen him to do. Don't mistake me, he's always precious, always the darling of the Father's bosom. Yet is it not true that Christ says himself that we're to understand the finishing of the work of the salvation of his people as the preeminent point in which he's precious? Because I lay down my life for the sheep, he says, therefore doth my Father love me. And never more precious, my friends, than at that point where he poured out his life for the salvation of his own. That's where he's most precious. And so I say, not inappropriately because we're sinners, at that point where we're brought into contact with Christ shedding his blood for our soul's salvation, that's where he's precious. That's where he's precious. Precious to a guilty sinner. These people, like us all, are dead stones. Further on, they're described there, you see, as those who were in darkness, of those who had not received mercy, of those who were not a people. Now they're called out of darkness. Now they're living stones. Now they have received mercy. Now they are the people of God. What has transferred them from one state to the other? Christ. Therefore unto you which believe, he is precious. He's precious to us as the Saviour of our souls. He's precious to a needy saint as well as to a guilty sinner. Acceptable to God, you remember, by Jesus Christ. We come, we make our first offering in salvation before God by Jesus Christ. We don't stop there. We don't stop there, my friends. And you know, the church of our day, why she's gone off in 1,001 different directions, trying to stir up different kinds of feelings and acceptability before God in 1,001 other ways. And she's been taken off Christ. Christ alone she's been taken off. Oh, foolish Galatians, says Paul. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Is there some other way for a needy saint to come to God and stay before God and walk with God? There's none other. He was set forth in your midst, evidently crucified for sin. And you've been bewitched if you've taken your eyes to any other source whatsoever. So he's precious. We live off him from day to day, like the old widow that Elisha performed the miracle for, you remember. The woman that was in debt had one wee drop of oil at the bottom of her cruse. Go and bring all your jars, he says. Bring all the cruses, the vessels you have in your house. And he took that oil and he began to pour, and he filled up every cruse that that woman had in her house. Go and get some more, he said, all your old Nescafe jars and your Lucozade bottles. And he filled them all up, my friends, until the table was absolutely covered. And he said, now pay your debt with that and live off the rest from day to day. And Christ paid our debt, my friends, indeed, indeed. But does it end there? No, no. Then we live off him. That same meritorious work for our souls, we live off him from day to day. And as we live then, all these things are meant to become precious to us. His whole person. You see that to us. Peter's telling us that. It's the whole of Christ that is precious to us. And Christ is precious in all things. There are some things which are precious in certain situations and certain circumstances. That's not Christ. A man can have a bag of gold or a bag of diamonds and be isolated and lost in the desert, and they're not worth a button to him. The sand of the desert's as precious as his gold. The thing that's precious in the desert, my friends, is a drop of cold water for his tongue. Relative preciousness, you see. But Christ isn't like that. And Christ is precious in all circumstances, in all situations. And how it becomes us to learn then, you see, to use Christ, I say that reverently, to use Christ in all circumstances. So his word is precious. That's what you look into the scriptures to find. To find Christ. Eventually, my friends, like all the roads lead to London, all the scriptures lead to Christ. And eventually you'll come to Christ. What are you searching for, said the Lord to the Pharisees? You search the scriptures, but these are they which testify of me. And that was the very thing that they didn't see. And the sacraments are precious. Baptism's precious, my friends. Buried with Christ in the likeness of his death. To rise, to walk with him in newness of life. And the table of the Lord is precious. When we feast off him in that new life from day to day, remembering the death of the Lord until he come, and when he come, then heaven itself is precious forever. and forevermore. Yet they're only all precious because they speak of him. And heaven itself, and you remember that's where Peter's taking all his fellow pilgrims in this epistle. Heaven itself is precious because Christ is there. Who have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. The song of a Christian, my friends, built into the church of Christ is a living stone on a living foundation, believing in his name alone for everlasting life. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious.